Well, I've got some pictures. Is everybody okay that I'm kind of in the dark here? It's probably better that way.
How you doing? Can you see?
It's great to have people around that look after us. Thank you, Yuri. That's good. So we're now, friends, at the part of Philippians. This is our third week now as we go through the summer working our way methodically through the book of Philippians. And we're now at the point of Paul's letter where it's as if he's saying, enough about me, let's talk about you. We've heard Paul's greeting to the Philippians, how he shares with his brothers and sisters in Philippi how he feels about them, how thankful he is, and so on. We heard that the first week. And then last week, we heard about Paul talks about his own situation, how he's imprisoned. And he now turns his attention to how his brothers and his sisters in Philippi should live. And you'll note at the beginning of the reading today, the word only is how it begins. Only is how Paul begins this part of chapter 1. In other words, just this. This is important, in other words. This is the thing. This is the answer to the question, how should we live as followers of Christ? This is a big question. Paul is talking about his ethic, the church's ethic, Christ's ethic, the church's ethos. How should the church live in the midst of a culture that is often at best indifferent and at worst hostile to the gospel, to the good news of Christ? And it is in Christ, as we've been saying and will continue to say this summer and beyond, that our ethic is to be found. This is our foundation. Our foundation is in Christ. The early church that Paul was writing to in Philippi was facing pressure. It was facing pressure from without, from a society that declared that Caesar was Lord. It was facing pressure from within, from teachers who taught that we needed something other than Christ, that we needed something other than grace. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks too. And they were facing pressure from within as well because of strife. There was a certain amount of strife within the community. And we'll look at that as we go through the letter too. And Paul wants them not merely to be reacting to all these outside and inside pressures, but he wants them to be proactive in how they're living for Christ. So let's take a look at what Paul had to tell his beloved friends in Philippi in these verses this morning, friends, and see what God has to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, or our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I said, verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27 starts like that. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the way that Paul usually talks about how we live in Christ is he talks about walking. He talks about how we walk. He talks about the way that we go. And this goes back to what the Jewish word for was for the written and oral law. The written and oral law was called the halakh. And this means the walk or the way. So Paul usually talks about watching how we walk. Or as my mother always says, when I end a conversation with my mother, when we're about to say goodbye, my mom will say, mind how you go. Mind how you go. Michael has been staying with us the last little while, and we're having very interesting conversations about some of the differences between Canadian English and American English and British English. So that would be more of a British thing, Michael. Mind how you go. Watch how you go. This is generally how Paul talks about it. But here he's putting it in a different way. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This might be translated, live out your citizenship. Live your lives in a manner worthy of your citizenship in Christ, your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. This is the idea to which Paul is appealing to this group of people who are living in a city, remember, in the middle of Macedonia, that's a Roman colony, a city in which citizenship with Rome was prized. It was sought after, and when it was obtained, it was something to be prized. Paul reminds them in the beginning to live out their citizenship as followers of Christ. And this is where their identity is to be found. It's not that their Roman citizenship is a bad thing, necessarily, any more than we would say our Canadian citizenship is a bad thing. But the foundational point is to be living out our lives worthy of our citizenship again in Christ. So this is where he begins. And the next question then would be, well, what does this look like? What does it mean to live out our lives in a manner worthy of our citizenship? And the first thing it means is it's not dependent on a leader. As chagrined as Pastor Abby and I might be to say that, no, we're not chagrined at all. It's not dependent on your leader. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and hear about you, in other words, Paul is saying it doesn't depend on me. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Of course, he'd love to see the people of Philippi again. But either way, their walk, their citizenship is not dependent on him. There's no room, friends, for a cult of personality in the church. There's no room for a cult of personality. There's no room for my way or the highway or I know best. This is how Paul starts. Rather, we are to be standing firm in one spirit. And I'm not going to go through the entire passage like this, but the first verse is important. Paul goes on, we're to be standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And Paul is using military and sports metaphors here. It's good to know that the use of sports metaphors is thousands of years old. But he's using military and sports metaphors, standing firm like a phalanx of soldiers would have in those days, all in line, standing firm. And if one drops out of the line is breached. And it's bad news. Striving side by side, Paul writes, like members of a team. Like a team, like the Golden State Warriors or the 2008 Boston Celtics. There's no room for me in that team, right? There's no room for grandstanding or this is my team. There's no room for padding personal stats or the desire to be the main person. There's only dedication to the system. There's dedication to the system, dedication to striving together, dedication to winning. And as I always like to say, spirituality, our follow of Christ, was never meant to be and is never meant to be an individual thing. It's something that we do together, striving together, side by side, as Paul says, united by one spirit, the Spirit of God. And this doesn't mean that we all agree on everything or we all think the same. It means that our stories collectively have been caught up in the story of Christ. And this unites us. We'll be talking a little bit more about the story of Christ in a few minutes. But we're together on this team because our stories have been caught up together in the story of Christ. So this is what Paul tells the Philippian church, and by extension us. This is who we are. This is a privilege that's been granted to us by grace. This is exciting. This is a privilege that's been granted to us by grace, to believe in Christ and winning in Christ. I mean, I'm talking about the Golden State Warriors and the 2008 Boston Celtics NBA champion teams. But winning in Christ might not always look like what we think it looks like or what the world might consider winning. It might look like suffering. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19th centuries combined. Taking up our cross might mean following Christ to the cross and dying, actually, in martyrdom. And you might listen to this or you might tell somebody this and they might say, well, how can we look on that as grace? How could this be considered grace? How can we think that this could be a good thing? And the answer is, friends, because we know that God redeems suffering for Christ. When we suffer for Christ, God redeems that. He brings life from that. I'm not saying that all suffering is for Christ. And there's suffering that we can't explain away. I'm talking about things like illness or accidents. But I'm talking about that this whole thing might potentially cost us. And we may think that we're far away from this kind of thing, but there are people very close to us whose friends and family members are suffering for Christ around the world. This is what's going on. But we know that God brings life even from death. You may have heard the story of Jim Elliot. There he is. Jim Elliot was an American missionary. He was called to serve among the Huayni tribe in Ecuador. And in 1959, he and four other missionaries were killed by a group of Huayni. Is anybody familiar with his story? Yeah, Jim Elliot, yeah. And the story goes that Elliot and his companions were armed, but they refused to use their arms. They left their guns holstered, and they were killed. And we could say, how could God bring grace and life from this? But in years to come, members of Elliot's family and others, they continued the work that he had started, sharing the way of the cross and sharing the way of mercy and forgiveness and grace and redeeming love. And many came to know Christ because of this. And this is who we are, friends. This is what it looks like to live out our citizenship. This is the team that we're on. And we're on this team. Paul tells the Philippians, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have, this is who we are. And Paul goes on to tell then of what we know at the beginning of chapter 2. We've said that Paul knew that faith was to a large extent an act of memory. Faith is to a large extent an act of remembering. This is why we get together week after week, right? To be reminded of these things, to remind each other of these things. And Paul reminds the Philippians at the beginning of chapter 2 of what they know, of what they have seen. He writes, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. If there are those things, he says, make my joy complete. And usually when we see if in a sentence, we think of it in terms of a conditional clause. If it rains today, we won't be able to have our picnic. Or if you love me, you would fill in the blank. But Paul is not talking about a conditional clause here. He's not engaging in emotional blackmail. We might better translate this, since. It's as if Paul is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation from love. Remember that he knows these people. Since there is sharing in the Spirit. Since there is compassion. Since there is sympathy. Make my joy complete. And when he's saying make my joy complete, he's not saying win one for the Gipper or let's do it for Johnny. It's not that kind of a situation. He's saying that his joy is inextricably intertwined with that of his Philippian brothers and sisters. Again, because we're all in this together, make my joy complete. He's not saying do this for me, although he could, because he has a lot of juice with these people. He's saying make my joy complete because his joy is inextricably intertwined with how they are faring, how they are standing firm together in the gospel of Christ. And he knows them, as we've been saying, he knows these people very well, and he knows what's gone on with them, and he knows that these things have been with them. And I wonder what this has to do with us. And I want us to consider these things for a few moments and consider them as we go from here. And my question is, what have we known here at Blythewood? No matter how long you've been a part of this community, and there are people who've been a part of this faith community a long time. I ask the question, have we known encouragement in Christ? Have we known consolation from love? Have we known comfort in love? Have we known us to bear one another's burdens? Have we known the compassion of Christ here in one another? That visceral compassion. a deep awareness that we're bound together by the same Holy Spirit that filled Christ while he walked this earth. The same Spirit that consoles, that comforts, that prays for us when we don't know how. And so I ask the question again, have we known these things? I know we have. I know because I see it. I know because you come and tell me, and it brings us to tears, right? We've known these things. The encouragement of Christ. We just went through 2 weeks here with this church, friends, in which all of these things were on full display. Abby was showing some of the pictures earlier. We had some of the pictures up when we were doing offering. These are some of the things that were going on. And I must tell you, a really interesting thing happened this week. Our dear sister Lise visited our other dear sister Jan. And I know you don't mind me sharing this at all. Jan gave Lise a bunch of pictures from VBSs that had gone on. We figure early 80s, mid 80s, around there. Yeah, early 80s, just over 30 years ago. And all of these things have been going on here for years. Look at that. They used to do a parade around the neighborhood. They would have a police escort and everything. That, for you young people, that's a police car from the 80s. They were yellow, Devlin. Yeah, see them coming. This is what was going on here, friends, over the last 2 weeks. This is what we all took part in, no matter if it was through being here and leading the kids personally or providing lunch or being in the kitchen or praying. This is what we all, as a collective part of this team that I'm talking about, have taken part in. And this stuff has been going on for years. Look at this. This is what was happening. Consolation in Christ and encouragement and comfort and all those things and the proclamation of the good news. 30 years later, it's the same God, the same Spirit that unites us, the same Christ that's being proclaimed. Amen, Valerie. Amen. That's right. That's right. This is what we do. This is who we are in Christ. And Paul is reminding the Philippians of this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I know that. But we're here to remind one another and to be encouraged in this because it's incredibly encouraging. That's right. And this kind of thing had not happened around here in a long time. Right? How thankful we are. So, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation and comfort from love, since there is sharing in the Spirit, since there is compassion, since there is sympathy, what? Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, having the same love, one mind, one love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have the same orientation, friends. This is our orientation. This is the needful thing. This is what we need. It's the only thing that we need. Do not operate out of selfish ambition or conceit, Paul writes. And I must say, one thing about this post-Christendom, this post-Christian society we live in, which I welcome, I must say, nobody is coming to church out of selfish ambition. We're not coming to church now, because it's the thing to do, like joining the right club and going to the right church, and it will increase your social or professional or neighborhood standing, right? This is not why we come to church. And if, no, actually, I'll just leave it like that. I don't have to say anything more about that. I know you all. This can only be a good thing. Let us not look primarily to our own interests, Paul writes. Let us look not primarily to our own interests. This is what so much of the world is about. These are the messages that we get constantly. Look out for yourself. Look out for your friends and family if you're a really good person. Look not to your own interests. Look out primarily not for your own interests, but toward the interests of others, Paul writes. And this is not something that we internalize or psychologize. This is not, Paul is not saying, he's not, it's not a call to self-effacement. It's not a call to not knowing our own worth. We're called to love our neighbor, remember, as we love ourselves. This is a call to find our primary identity in Christ. It's a call to find our primary identity, remember, as beloved children of God. And there's no greater identity than that. Right? It's a call to look primarily to the interests of others, friends, and in so doing, find out what it means to be human. Paul says, stand fast in this, like those soldiers. Strive together in this, like this team. One writer puts it like this: those who worship this deity reject the quest for status and look to the interests of others as their theology shapes their ethics. They look to the interests of others as their theology shapes their ethics. And we're all called to be theologians. The call to be a theologian is not just for professional Christians or seminarians, although it is there. But theology is practical. It's always practical. What we think and know about God is meant to shape what we do. And it comes back to theology for Paul here in the most beautiful way. When we consider the nature of God, friends, it has practical and ethical implications all the way down to how our days are played out, how our hours and our minutes go day by day. Theology shapes our ethics. A few years ago, a lot of people were asking the question, what would Jesus do? Do you remember? What would Jesus do? And this might have been helpful for people. But I think a better question, and this wasn't Paul's question, what would Jesus do? I think a better question, and what Paul's question was, is what has Jesus done? Get that on a bracelet. We could do that. What has Jesus done is the question. I keep talking about, Paul keeps talking about the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And here Paul lays it out. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is the story that we're caught up in, as I said. This is the story that we're caught up in together, friends, as followers of Christ. What's the story? Well, Paul puts it in this Christ hymn, as it's known. If you have your Bibles open, I took pictures of this because it doesn't really translate well into the biblical slide, the Bible slides that we're using. That's pretty clear, right? I just took a picture of one of our large print Bibles. Because look how it's laid out. It's laid out in two verses. It's thought that this was a hymn, friends, that the early church sang. What a great hymn. I'm just going to read it. This is the story of Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I'll just leave that for a couple of moments. And just sit with that. The song kind of comes to a screeching halt here at that last line, even death on a cross. We've become very used to the idea over 2,000 years of crucifixion and death on a cross. But as we consider this, remember that this was a shameful death. To put it mildly, this was a humiliating death. This was a death that was reserved for non-citizens. It was reserved for rebellious slaves. Christ Jesus is who we're talking about, who saw equality with God not as something to be exploited or grasped or held on to or clung to, but emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. As the hymn goes, Charles Wesley. I think so. This is what Christ has done. What has Christ done? This. And remember, too, that it doesn't say he gave up his self. He didn't give up his own self. His selfhood displayed the nature of God. Our servant king, as we sang earlier. Our God is a servant, friends. This wasn't a disguise that he put on. Our God is a servant. It's good to sit with that, right? It helps. Someone has said that self-emptying love is the proper expression of divine status. Self-emptying love is the most proper expression of divine status. That we are most completely human when we give ourselves in self-emptying love. What a wonderful truth. We are most human when we give ourselves in self-emptying love. And then we get to the second verse. What happened after that? Well, therefore, God also highly exalted him. And gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That is beautiful. How should we live as followers of Christ was the question I asked at the beginning. And this is our ethic, sisters and brothers of Blythewood. This is our ethic. This is our ethos. This is what it means to be exalted. To give yourself in self-emptying love. Not to thirst for honor. Not to grasp honor or self-glory. You know, often an endless quest for self-glory is often an attempt to remedy a lot of insecurity, isn't it? Oftentimes, a quest for self-glory is a lot of questioning of our identity and our worth, really. But instead, we're invited to rest in Christ, to rest in Christ, and to seek honor in Christ, whom God highly exalted and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because there's nowhere that the love of God doesn't reach. There's nowhere that the love of God doesn't reach. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. This is our ground, friends. This is our foundation. This is who we are, and this is what we do, and this is what Christ has done. And all of that is based on what Christ has done. This is how much you are loved. So may God enable us to stand firmly in these truths and strive together in these truths, united as we are by his Spirit. May these things be true for us all. Amen.